If you have your worship guide, turn to page 5. We're going to do a brief responsive reading from the catechism, our catechism for boys and girls. This is the one that we do on Wednesday nights that we encourage everyone to also do in your homes. These questions will go right along with what will be going through as we go through Galatians 2, 15 through 21. I'll read the non-bold if you will read the bold. So question 35, what is righteousness? Can anyone be saved by his own righteousness? And what is justification? Good. And those questions will allow those to define what we'll be looking at this morning. We'll come back to them. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. This morning we'll be walking through Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Then after the sermon, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So as we walk through this passage, I want you to consider that the only reason you're invited to the Lord's table is because you've been made right with God through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is by God's grace alone. So Galatians chapter 2, picking up in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we come before you in Christ's name. And Father, we pray, I pray that we would be so satisfied in you, that you would be our everything, our all. I pray that we would trust in you and in no other. I pray that good works would flow out of us, not because we're trying to earn favor, but because your Spirit lives within us. Father, this morning I pray specifically for our teachers here at Providence. I pray that you would be all satisfying to those who are teaching our children, our youth, our adults. And I pray that out of your goodness, out of your kindness, out of your great grace, that our teachers would teach and proclaim your ways and your truth. And I pray for our families this morning. I pray for our families, both the multi-person families as well as the single-person families. And Father, I pray that our homes would be God-glorifying. I pray that our homes would be centers of joy and not places of fear. I pray that we would instill in the younger generations the freedom that comes from being known by you. And lastly, I pray this morning that your excellency would be proclaimed from this pulpit and from pulpits across the nation and around the globe. And we pray this all for your glory We pray this only in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther, he referred to the doctrine of justification as the central article of our teaching. John Calvin referred to justification as the main hinge upon which religion turns. Peter Vermigli said justification is the head, the fountain, and the mainstay of all religion. And Johann Heinrich Alsted referred to justification as the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. For those of you unfamiliar with justification, as we just read in the catechism, it is God regarding sinners as if they had never sinned and granting them righteousness. Justification is a legal declaration by God that sinners are now declared righteous. We are now counted as if we are righteous. The amazing grace of justification is this: we are not righteous in and of ourselves. Yes, God is sanctifying us. He is making us righteous. But before we actually become righteous, because that will not happen until we are in glory, before that happens, God now considers us righteous in Christ. Sam Storms, a pastor, he writes this: justification is not subjective. It is not a feeling. Justification is something done for us, something done on our behalf. And because we are justified by faith in Christ, we are now accepted by God. Luther, Calvin, Vermigli, and Alsted, who we opened up here with this morning, they understood this doctrine of justification to stand at the heart of the Christian faith. This is why these men who lived during the 16th and 17th centuries, they fought for this doctrine, for the doctrine of justification, because the Roman Catholic Church has distorted this doctrine for way too long. The Roman Catholic Church did not throw out faith. They didn't dismiss the necessity of faith. They just added merit to it. They taught a doctrine of justification that began by faith, but was only completed by works. And as a result, the church was going further and further away from God. Because the moment you add to justification by faith alone, you strip away grace. And while that was the attack the reformers fought against, and while that belief is still continuing today, we are witnessing an additional attack upon this doctrine of justification, one that appears to be much more subtle. Over the past 40 years or so, there's a movement that's often referred to as the New Perspective on Paul. Some of you may or may not be familiar with that. That's okay. This perspective, which is apparently new, it underemphasizes the doctrine of justification. Men like Tom Wright, they preach a gospel which does not nullify the doctrine of justification, but rather, he and others, they emphasize who is in the covenant community, rather than how one gets in. It's more about boundary markers than how one comes in. This is Brandon Crow. He's a New Testament professor at Westminster Seminary. He writes this: the New Perspective argues that justification is more about who constitutes the true people of God than about how individuals are made right before God. As a result, the emphasis is placed upon morality and how one lives within the covenant community. And so the cross, in many ways, becomes secondary. It becomes pushed back. And so the cross is more about being freed from the power of the devil than about the forgiveness of sins. And the reason this is subtle is because there is a lot of truth mixed in. Yes, it matters how we live. Yes, Christ defeated sin, Satan, and death. He defeated the demonic forces on the cross. But at the end of the day, the gospel is a message that your sins have been forgiven by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And because of that declaration, you are now set free in order to live a life of righteousness. The life we now live does not push justification to the side, because if we underemphasize justification to the point where we dismiss this doctrine, it won't matter if we're set free from the evils in this world. Take away justification, and there is no adoption as sons of God. There is no pouring out of God's Spirit, and there is no future glorification. This doctrine is essential. This is essential. It is central. Justification is the chief doctrine for the church. It is truly the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And this is why. Our sins are many. We have nothing in our hands that we can bring because we are unworthy. Therefore, we look to Christ. We look to Christ alone because in Him we receive pardon and we receive remission of our sins. In Him we are considered righteous. And in Him we are restored to a right relationship with the Holy God. And this is the glorious reality that we'll be considering this morning. While justification was central to Paul's gospel, it is central to ours as well because we cherish the same gospel of grace that Paul embraced. As the song goes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So if you're in Galatians 2, pick up in verse 15. As we do, as we pick up here, we see Paul continuing his flow of thought. Remember in 11 through 14, he had a confrontation with Cephas, who is Peter. And here in verse 15, he appears to be transitioning into his exposition of justification by faith alone. So we see here that Paul has been arguing that Gentiles are not saved in order to become Jewish. And then now in verse 15, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." So who's Paul referring to? So he's been saying Gentiles, they don't need to become Jews, but here, we ourselves are Jews by birth. Was he referring to Peter? Is he referring to these men who came from James in 11 through 14? If so, then this is a continuation of the rebuke upon Peter. Last week, we looked at the previous verses where Peter came to Antioch. He was eating with the Gentiles, until certain Jews came down from Jerusalem, and then he separated himself from this freedom that he had. He actually became enslaved again because he feared the circumcision party. As a result, Paul rebuked Peter. He rebuked him for his hypocrisy because his conduct was not in step with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. And so here in verse 15, looks like Paul could be continuing this historical narrative that he's been giving since chapter 1, verse 13, while at the same time he appears to be transitioning to his exposition of the doctrine of justification. As Timothy George comments, it's difficult, if not impossible, to say where the history stops and the theology begins, for the two are inextricably interwoven in Paul's mind. So while we're not sure if this is a continuation of that rebuke on Peter, we do know this is a continuation of Paul's argument for the truth of the gospel. He's been adamant. He's so far in this letter, he's been adamant that his apostleship came from God and that his message, the gospel he's preaching, also came to him from God. He was not commissioned by the apostles, neither was he taught the gospel by the apostles. And to reinforce that, he shows us his relationship with the apostles in 1 through 14, and then we see that he even confronts the revered Peter because Peter was out of step with the gospel. He was living like a Gentile, yet expecting the Gentiles to live like Jews. And by his example, he was adding conditions to faith. And so here in 15, Paul's continuing his flow of thought. Whether this is a continuation of his rebuke of Peter or a transition into his theological exposition, I will let you decide. But Paul is continuing his argument as he says that he, along with maybe Peter, maybe Barnabas, maybe the Jews who came down from Jerusalem, or maybe the Jews who are upsetting the faith of the Galatians, but whoever Paul has in mind, he includes himself to say that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's making a very important point here as he's splitting the world into Jew and Gentile. And he's doing so in order to drive home the truth of the gospel. So here's what he's saying. We are Jews, meaning we are the beneficiaries of superior privilege. He's implying that the Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles. If we were to turn over and look at Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 9, we'd find Paul explaining this advantage like this. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. What we'd see if we were examining Romans is that the Jews have been given the gospel, and that from them, from their people, was born the Christ, the Messiah. Therefore, they were privileged. They were not like these Gentile sinners. I mean, look, he calls Gentiles these Gentile sinners. They're not like these Gentile sinners who had no idea of what God demands from the world. They were not like the pagans who worship many gods. They were not like the pagans who practice all sorts of immorality and who were unclean. And so in some ways here, Paul is playing upon Jewish snobbery. But in other ways, Paul means what he says here. The Jews, they had the law. They sought to obey the law. They knew what God demands of the world, and they sought to obey that law. The Gentiles, by contrast, did not have the law. Therefore, they did not seek to obey the law. But notice in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. While there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, particularly in regards to the privilege they've received, soteriologically speaking, the way that one must be made right before God and the way one must be saved, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul is leveling the playing field in order to show that it wouldn't matter if these Gentile sinners became Jewish. It doesn't matter. They don't need to become Jewish because both Jew and Gentile alike are justified in the very same way. As we see here, man is not made right with God by works of the law. These works of the law do not make man right with God, but rather man is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to reiterate all of this, in the second half of verse 16, Paul says, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We see that like the Gentiles who believe, so also the Jews who believe in Christ will be justified. It's in Christ. Justification happens in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, if anyone is trying to be justified, trying to obtain a righteousness through works of the law, they will not be justified. They will not be made right with God. The idea Paul is trying to get across here is this. He's saying stop trying to force the Gentiles to live by the law and stop thinking that you can obtain a righteousness that comes through the law. Because both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by works of the law. The Jews are not justified by works of the law, and neither are the Gentiles justified by works of the law. And while the Jews certainly had their privilege, at the end of the day, the playing field is level because both Jew and Gentile are both under sin. The law was never intended to bring about a heart change. The law was never intended to transform. The law can't do that. That was never God's intent. Therefore, observation of the law justifies no man. No man will be made right with God by keeping the law, because at the end of the day, both Jew and Gentile are sinners. The Jew who knows the law, who seeks to keep the law, is a sinner. And the Gentile who does not know the law and therefore does not seek to obey the law is also a sinner. And the only means to be made right with God is faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel, not two. Cannot add anything to the gospel and keep the gospel of grace. Just imagine the judgment seat of God. Imagine when someone comes before God and says that he or she has kept God's commands. That person will not be able to stand. Because not only will that person be a liar, but the evidence will be in, the evidence will be seen that that person will not be able to keep the law. And contrary to worldly wisdom, the one who testifies against himself, saying, realizing that that person is a lawbreaker, a sinner, it is him through faith in Jesus Christ who will receive pardon. It is him who will be able to stand because he testifies against himself. Because he says, I am that sinner. Be merciful to me, O God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, he comes to God, not standing upon, look what I've done. Look how well I've kept your law. Look how obedient I've been. Look how good I have lived. That person will not stand. The one who will stand is the one who says, Lord, I have nothing that I can bring. There's nothing in my hand that I can bring. It's simply to the cross that to which I cling. It's not your works that will bring you into a right standing with the King of the universe. Rather, the only way to be made right with God is through faith in Christ Jesus. Something so free, grace is so free, yet for many, this is such a foreign, difficult concept. Through faith alone, we often want to add to that. We want to think we've earned it. But the problem is, we cannot earn. There is nothing you or I could earn before God. Paul continues in verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, but what if we, if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we were to be found to be sinners? What's he saying? Is Christ then a servant of sin? He's bringing the argument back to the Jews. He's bringing it back to the Jews who are seeking to be justified in Christ through faith. And he's asking the question this way. What happens if those of us who are Jews, who are seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, we place ourselves outside of the works of the law, and then we're perceived by others as being sinners because we're breaking the law? Does that mean that Christ is a servant of sin? Put more simply, if I pursue God through faith in Christ instead of by works of the law, will I become like one of the Gentile sinners? Does that mean that Christ is a promoter of sin? If I don't maintain a strict observation of the law, if in Christ I no longer abide by the law, certainly I'm in sin, right? Well, that's the issue that these the Jewish Christians are facing. And so they're having this inner struggle with faith in Christ, trying to break free from the law. You can imagine the struggle here because you've been taught your whole life, keep the law, observe the law. You must observe the law to obtain this righteousness. And now all of a sudden, you have the gospel being proclaimed to say, no, it's through faith in Christ because there's nothing you can do. That burden is lifted. There's nothing you can do. But how easy it is to resort back to think, well, I come in by faith. I must complete this through works of the law. And so this is an inner struggle that the Jewish Christian was having, but it's also being placed upon the Gentile. That's why Paul's writing the letter. And the reason for this struggle is twofold. One, an improper view of the law. And two, an improper view of grace. The Jews thought the law was a means of justification, a means of salvation. But that was not the purpose of the law. No one would be justified through circumcision or through the dietary laws or through the sacrificial system. So when the Jews accused these Jewish Christians of violating the law because they were following Christ, they were implying that Jesus is a promoter of sin, that Jesus is promoting violation of the law. And Paul vehemently rejects this. At the end of verse 17, he says, certainly not. You could also say, may it never be. Jesus is not a servant of sin. Following Jesus does not cause anyone to sin. Jesus was not promoting sinful behavior, but rather by grace, he liberates men and women from the bondage of the law. He liberates men and women from the regulations that will never affect a heart change, and by essence, will never bring about justification. Jesus is not a servant of sin. He is a conduit of grace. He has satisfied the demands of the law. And now the law, while still useful to expose man's sin, has been fulfilled. And no longer is strict adherence to the law a necessity. In fact, anyone who is still trying to live by the law has an improper view of grace. And rather than living for God, he makes himself a sinner. That's why Paul writes in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He's talking about demolishing and rebuilding to imply that he would not tear down a perfectly good house or a perfectly good building only to rebuild it again. I mean, the reason for demolishing a building or a house is to start afresh, to build anew, to build a better one. In this case, Paul's talking about being justified by works of the law. He tore that down. He rejected that. In essence, Paul became like the Gentile sinner. Remember, the Jewish snob, the snobbery here of we have the law. We're justified. We're this righteousness is obtained by works of the law. But yet Paul is saying, I became like the Gentile sinner, placing myself outside of that, renouncing that. And he came to Christ. And now he's saying if he turns back to that which he renounced, he would prove himself to be a transgressor. He would prove himself to be a sinner. Well, why? Well, because he placed himself on equal footing with the Gentile sinner. Because righteousness cannot be obtained through works of the law, he renounced the law, turned to Christ in faith, and now if he rebuilds what he tore down, then he not only proves that he never should have relied on faith alone, in Christ alone, but he shows himself to also have transgressed the very law that he renounced. And not only that, but he shows himself to have renounced faith alone, in Christ alone. So he's transgressed the law, and he's transgressed against Christ. And so doing this is not merely foolish. The man who does this actually stands condemned, because the man who says, I'm tearing down the law, I'm going to reject works of the law, I'm going to come to Christ in faith, but now I'm going to add back to the law, I'm going to add back to works of the law, that person stands condemned. That's not just wrong. That's not just foolish. That's the person who is accursed. That's the anathema, as Paul has been speaking of in this letter. Because the law only stands to condemn. Works of the law do not bring about righteousness, because we're unable to obtain righteousness by works. Why? Because we are unrighteous. But this does not make the law useless. And so as Paul says in verse 19, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." In 18, which we just looked at, it's a hypothetical where Paul places himself outside of Christ if he says he has faith yet lives by works of the law. And here in verse 19, he's really going back to what he's doing in 16 and 17, and he's teaching us what it means to be justified in Christ. That means he's died to the law. If we've been justified in Christ, we have died to the law, is what he's saying there. So he says, "For through the law, I died to the law." Paul's not negating the usefulness of the law. Rather, he's implying that the law does have a purpose, and that purpose was to bring about death. As the late Herman Ritterboss comments, "The law has put him to death for its service, whipped him to death, so to speak, by its demands. All it can do is to demand, to forbid, to judge, and to condemn. So it is that man dies through the law. He is beaten to death by it and falls into God's judgment. So the idea here is that the law brings one to despair, because the holiness that God demands, the holiness that God requires, that we see in the law, is a holiness that man is unable to attain. Therefore, the law only condemns. So you see, it's not just foolish to place someone back under the law. It condemns. Martin Luther comments, the law cannot justify and save him, but accuse, terrify, and kill him. Therefore, to live unto the law is to die unto God. And so here in verse 19, Paul writes that through the law, I have died to the law. Because the law exposed his sin, and the law brought upon him a curse. Under the law, he stood accursed. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because if you can't keep all of it, you're cursed. So the law brings everyone under a curse. But as we see, go to verse 13 in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Just think about that. Think about how amazing this is. That which brought about death, the law, the keeping of the law, the condemnation that the law brings, was also used to bring about life. Paul is showing us that Jesus brings forth both death and life. By becoming a curse for us, he died so that we might live. He became the very curse that was pronounced upon us through the law. And he redeemed us from that curse by dying on our behalf. And as we have died with him through faith, we now experience this newness of life. I mean, this is the argument Paul is making. If you say you have faith, but place yourself back under the demands of the law, then you stand condemned, you stand cursed, because the law only condemns. To live unto the law is to die unto God. To live a life trying to produce righteousness is to live as a dead man, as a dead woman, as one who stands condemned. But to renounce the legal demands of the law and to believe in Christ brings about life, because he became the curse for us. He died as one who stands accursed, one who stands condemned. And with him, through faith, we too have died to the law of sin and death. Look at verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, this right here is the basis for our being made right with God. I've been crucified with Christ. As we read earlier in Romans 6, believers have died with Christ. Our old self was crucified with him. While Christ died alone on the cross, we share in his death. We share in his death to sin. Our sin became his sin. He took our sins upon himself, paying the penalty that was our due. He died in our place, and now we share in his death. Through faith, his death is credited to us as if we died on that very cross. And now, as a result, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer enslaved to the legal demands of the law. We're set free, not to live for ourselves and for our self-serving pleasures, but as we see in verse 20, we're intimately united to Christ. Look at I've been crucified with Christ. Now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There are some in our day who are arguing that Christians have become single-minded and that we only emphasize what happens when we die. Tom Wright, he says this. He's one of those new perspective guys. He says the biggest mistake, this is the biggest mistake of the contemporary church, that our focus is only on what happens when we die. So how to know we can go to heaven and how to be sure that we can get there. In reaction to this emphasis upon life after death, Wright focuses on the here and now, upon heaven coming down to earth, so to speak. And if you were to read any of Tom Wright's literature, you would notice a de-emphasis upon the centrality of the cross. At times, you might even wonder where it is. You would notice a de-emphasis upon the cross bringing about the forgiveness of sins. And you would notice an emphasis upon living as a member of the covenant community. And to many, this is appealing because there are many evils, many ills in this world. But here's the problem. The focus is so much on the here and now that it runs the risk, it actually misses the reality that faith in Jesus speaks to both life here and now as well as to life hereafter. It's not an either or. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not merely a doctrine that will help us die well. It will, and it does. But it's a doctrine by which we also might live well right now. As we see in Scripture, central to the whole gospel is being made right with God through faith in Christ Jesus, who was crucified, and now in him we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And as a result, the life we now live, we live united to him. We live a life which has been set free from the tyranny of the law. Ironically, if you were to read Wright and some of those who are in his camp, you would find an emphasis upon works of the law because they've stripped away the importance of being crucified with Christ, of being made right with God through faith in Christ, because if we've stripped that away, we lose the entire Christian faith. We might do good things, we might say Jesus is a good example, but we lose the heart of the gospel. If we lose justification by faith alone for the sake of living today, we not only lose the gospel of grace, but we completely misconstrue God's word right here, what Paul is so plainly teaching us. Because Christ has died in our place. The life we now live is through Christ in us. It is through our union with Christ. Apart from dying on the cross for our sins, if that didn't happen, we would share no intimate union with Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we do not live to perform works of the law. But as we see in verse 20, look here, we live by faith in the Son of God. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone not only helps us die well, but it helps us live well. Because the life we now live, the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith. Not faith plus works. We live by faith, trusting in Christ, who is the very Son of God, the very Son of God who, as we see at the end of verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. The very Son of God because of his great love for us. Not because of something we have done, but because he was pleased to love us in such a great way that he gave himself for us. The cross was not some sort of illusion. The cross of Christ was very real. And the reason so many want to de-emphasize the cross is because the cross shows us something about ourselves. It shows us firsthand how great our sin really is. Our sin is so great that the only means by which God might justify us is for the Son of God to stand in our place, to stand condemned in our place, to remove the weight of sin and guilt that stood against us. And this is what we see at the cross. No wonder so many want to dismiss the cross. The cross is a place of terror, a place of horror, a place of pain, a place of agony. The cross is the place where the infinite wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. But at the same time, the cross is beautiful. The cross is a place of love and compassion and mercy and grace. At the cross, the infinite wrath of God collides with the infinite love of God. And if we attempt to live a life in order to gain merit, to gain favor by our good works, then we nullify the grace of God. We nullify the power of the cross. Not that we are powerful to strip that away, but in our own lives, it becomes null and void. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So to drive home his point about justification, Paul tells us that if it was possible, if righteousness were through the law, verse 21 here, if it was possible for righteousness to be obtained through the law, then Christ died on the cross for no reason. The cross is of no avail. If righteousness can be obtained through good deeds, then why did Christ die? He didn't need to. If we add anything to grace, then we make a mockery of Jesus. We make a mockery of the cross. Man is made right with God by faith alone and Christ alone, because Jesus has done what we could not. Jesus has secured for us a righteousness that is not our own. But this righteousness has become credited to us as if it is our own through faith in him. So what do we do with this? What can we take from this? First and foremost, stop trying to be in good standing with God based upon what you do. This is going to be a big part of this Galatian letter. We're going to see this over and over. Stop trying to be in good standing with God based upon your action, based upon your life. You will never earn favor with God based upon your deeds and actions or even your thoughts. As Ignatius of Antioch wrote, "Let us not be ungrateful for God's kindness, for if he were to reward us according to our works, we would cease to be." So stop trying to earn God's favor. For the only way to be right with God is through faith in Christ. Therefore, I call upon everyone to trust in Christ for your salvation. Trust in his righteousness. Trust in the sufficiency of his death on your behalf to take away your sins, because there is nothing in you that will make you right with God. Second, walk by faith, not by works. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. This does not give us license to live however we want. Rather, it frees us to live for God in Christ. All of life is to be lived by faith, not a blind faith, but by faith in the Son of God. This means that we live according to his word, according to his commands, knowing that Christ has our best intentions in mind, has our best interest in mind. Therefore, when the word calls us, and it will, to live contrary to the world in which we live, know that God is good. He will not lead you astray. Walk by faith. And lastly, rest in the grace of God, which has been bestowed upon you in Christ. Relish in Christ. Rest in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Look to Christ. Don't be so burdened by this world or by the things you need to get done or by the fleshly desires that you have. Live for Christ. Follow Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the true freedom that we have in Christ. We don't have to be, we're not bound by works of the law in order to obtain a righteousness. See, the issue here that we have to get, and we'll see as we go through this, This doesn't give us permission to just go live as sinners, to live as pagans, live as heathens. If that's the case, if that's what you think it is, you've misunderstood grace, you've misunderstood the cross, you've misunderstood the entire Word of God, what it's working towards. It shows you that is not the life you were meant for. That is not the life of joy, of blessing. The life of joy and blessing comes through faith in Christ alone, being set free to not only live well, but also to die well, knowing that our life is hidden in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. And we see, as we're beginning to get into this doctrine of justification that you have laid out for us so well through the Apostle Paul, we're beginning to see the freedom that we have, not the bondage that we've been freed from. And I pray that as we turn to you, as we trust in you, as we come to you through faith in Christ, that we would not fall back into old ways, that you would keep us from falling back into that weighty, burdensome life, that life which we can never overcome. So help us to come to Christ in faith and to continue to live by that faith. And this morning, as we have the privilege to partake of the table, I pray that we might consider these very things, that by faith we would eat of the bread, and by faith we would drink of the cup. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in Christ. So help us this morning, we pray.